Revelation, and I would like to start at chapter 4 and verse 1 through 5. Revelation, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I will show thee things which must take place after these things. I'm reading it as it literally reads in the original. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. You know, without the book of Revelation, the Bible would be so incomplete. It's like the consummation of the Bible. We would have so many loose ends dangling and wouldn't have the answer to them if we didn't have Revelation. Griffin Thomas has expressed it this way, that Genesis to Deuteronomy is revelation, Joshua to Esther is preparation, Job to Song of Solomon is aspiration, Isaiah to Malachi is expectation, Matthew to John is manifestation, Acts to Jude is realization, and Revelation is the consummation. You'll notice in Revelation you have so much reference to previous figures we have in the Old Testament. Out of 404 verses, you find over 500 quotations from the Old Testament. It's amazing how much we have carried over from the Old Testament into the book of the Revelation. And it answers so many of our questions. What is the outcome, the final outcome of everything? Will the world just continue on as it is? Will it always be an evil world, waxing worse and worse? Well, thank God we have God's answer to that, and we don't need to worry about the outcome. Some people accuse us of being pessimistic when we say that the world is getting worse and worse. We're just facing the facts when we do that. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we see around us. And though it used to be that even clergymen used to ridicule the idea that the world was getting worse, now even they must agree that the world is getting worse and not better. So some call us pessimists because we believe that. But we're not pessimists. According to Revelation, we're seeing the final victory. We're seeing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming and taking the kingdom of this world and making it his own, reclaiming this earth for God. And that's exactly the message of this book. He's going to dispossess Satan, the usurper, of this world which he has taken over. And he's going to repossess it for God. And we get the details of that, the steps of his program in taking back this world in the book of Revelation. we saw in our first study that we have so much encouragement to read the book of Revelation and to study it. First of all, it's a revelation, which means that it's not something hidden. It's something revealed. God's not talking in riddles in Revelation, as we might feel from those symbols that are there, but he's using the very symbols to illustrate what he's telling us and seeking to reveal to us. The word signify, we noticed, used 6 times in the New Testament, every single time. It is never used to mystify or to perplex, but as when he used that word signify, as in the first verse of Revelation, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. That word, whenever it's used in the New Testament, is the word to explain, to reveal, to make clear. And we refer to the Lord's statement that he compared his death with the seed that's fallen into the ground and died, and it brings forth much fruit. And then he finishes all that by saying, this is, he said this, signifying by what death he should die. Notice, not mystifying it, not concealing it, but revealing it. And so everywhere we turn here, especially in the introduction to this book, it encourages us to read the book and to obtain its promised blessing, which is in verse 3. Blessed is he that reads, they that hear and keep those things that are written in this book. And so we take courage, even though sometimes we do have some problems as we study it. We take courage that God intends for us to understand it. Chapter 4, I began there this morning. We'll be going back later to those chapters we've skipped. But this morning I would like to point out that this book deals with judgment. And that's not a very pleasant subject. Of course, to the believer, it's not the same as it is for the unsaved. For the unsaved, it's a horrible anticipation. But for the believer, it's a blessed hope. And we know that our sins won't come up at the judgment that we believers are going into, but it's a judgment for rewards, to determine our rewards for our faithfulness and service and devotion to the Lord. So we anticipate it with expectation, with joy, and we are not afraid. But the world needs to fear because there is judgment. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 4 says, for God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or if it be evil. This is telling us that we are responsible creatures. We are not animals. We were made in the image of God, and we still have that stamp upon us in so many ways. Even though it's been marred by sin, yet we still bear that image. And we are responsible creatures. And therefore, we read in Romans chapter 12 that each separate one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Each separate one of us. It says everyone, but the word is so precise that it's better translated each separate one shall give account of himself to God. These are serious things, aren't they? To realize that you and I have to give an account to God for what we've done in our bodies. And we are responsible creatures. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, "For we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that each separate one," it's that same word, hekastos, which is so individual, "each separate one of us shall may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad." I was so glad to, when I looked up the word bad there, you know, because that definitely is speaking about believers appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, and it says that we would receive the things done in our body, whether it was good or bad. And that sounded like my sins, even since I've been saved, would come up at the judgment seat of Christ. But when I looked up the word bad, I found it was a special word in the original. If it's something that's just generally bad, in a very bad sense, even though it's in a general way, kakos, that would include sin, certainly. Or if it were the word poneros, which means malicious evil, that would be terrible. But the word he used there for bad is phallos, and it means worthless. So my heart and mind was relieved when I realized that it's not my evil deeds since I've been saved that are coming into the judgment seat of Christ, but it's how I spent my life as a Christian and the measure in which I used it in a worthy way for the Lord and in His will, glorifying Him, that will be rewarded. And whatever I occupied myself with that was worthless, not evil, but worthless, it will not receive any reward. Certainly, sin for the believer doesn't come up there. But it is sobering that even we Christians must give account of ourselves as to how we've lived since we were saved. And it is a sobering thought. Now, in Revelation 1:19, he divides this book into three parts. Revelation 1:19. If this is the general divisions of the book of Revelation, he tells John in verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen." And what he has seen, he described that vision of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. Then he says, "And write," understood, "the things which are." In other words, the present things, what were going on at that very time. And as you read the next two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's all in the present tense. It's what's going on at that time, the present. So that's the second section of this book, the things that are. And it concerns only the seven churches. Then he adds in verse 19, finally, "And write the things which are about to take place after these things." The Greek is very definite here. It doesn't say, "Write the things which are about to take place hereafter." Hereafter would just mean sometime in the future, wouldn't it? Hereafter. But he chooses an expression, meta tauta, of the two words. Meta meaning after, and tauta meaning these things. So he's being very specific here. Write the things you've seen, that's that vision of Christ, which we'll be looking at in a later study. Secondly, write the things that are, the church things. That's all that's in the present, the church things. And thirdly, write the things that are about to take place, meta tauta, after these things. What things? Well, obviously, the church things. For that's all he's taken up so far. And so he says, after these church things, the rest of Revelation will take place. Not just in a general way hereafter, but after the church things. After the things that are. Now, the thing that nails that down is chapter 4 and verse 1 again. Chapter 4, verse 1. He's just finished speaking about, or rather, to the churches and about their condition. And now he says in chapter 4, verse 1, Meta tauta. There's the expression again. After these things. After what things? Well, all you got are the church things. Chapter 2, chapter 3, they're all the things about the churches. After these things I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I will show thee things which must take place. Meta tauta. He uses it again. Don't tell me that's incidental. He keeps repeating those words. And so he's saying, come up here, that is to heaven, where the Lord is now. He was on earth getting the revelation about the churches. Now he's taken to heaven, and he hears this voice saying, come up here, and I'll show you the things that must take place after these things, after the church things. I don't know of any stronger evidence in the Word of God to the effect that the church must finish its course down here and be caught up in the rapture before the tribulation. I don't know of any stronger scripture than what we've just looked at. It spells it out very clearly for me. For these seven churches, as we'll see as we study them later, they not only speak about seven churches, but in the infinite wisdom of our Lord, they picture the history of the professing church on earth from the apostles' time, the close of the apostolic period, until the end of the church age, Laodicea, when the Lord is on the outside of professing Christendom and standing at the door and knocking for entry into the individual's heart who will let him in. Chapter 3, verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Is not written to the unsaved. That is not a verse for salvation. Certainly the Lord can save anybody with that verse. In fact, one brother put it this way. He said, when the Spirit of God is working, you can preach on the New Jerusalem and somebody will get saved. And that's certainly true. And even though sometimes we may take a verse that's really primarily to the Christian and give it to an unsaved person, if he accepts it and he comes and meets the Lord there, the Lord will save him. Don't worry about that. He'll save whosoever will, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that verse 3:20 of Revelation is addressed to Christians, to the church, and he's saying, at the close of the church age, it'll be so bad that he's outside the professing church as a whole. And he is knocking. And he's knocking at the individual's heart, the Christian. And he's saying, if you'll open the door, I'll come in and sup with him. It's fellowship he's talking about. That's not salvation, it's fellowship. And he's saying, and I will fellowship with him and he with me. It's individual. So that's what we have in the seven churches, is not only literal churches at that time, but prophetic, as all of the rest of the book is. Prophetic. It's speaking of the church age in which we live. All right, so that's the divisions of the book. Now again, back to chapter 4. When he was caught up, he said, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. This has often been called the book of the throne, and you can see why. And everything proceeds from this throne. But notice, it's not the throne of grace. And that's what's so important here. Look at verse 5. Revelation 4:5. And out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices. Does that sound like grace? No, it sounds like Sinai, doesn't it? Which frightened the people and they ran in terror. And so this is a special throne. The throne of God set for the judgment of this world. You see, this is not hell we're dealing with here. The hell is at the end of these chapters. You don't get over to the subject of hell till the end of chapter 19, when the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And then chapter 20, when Satan himself is finally cast into it. And then the great white throne is given, at which the unsaved are cast into that lake of fire. But that's the end of the book. What about all these other chapters? They have to do with God judging this world here and now, in before that awful great white throne judgment. It's His direct judgment upon this world, which is building up in its animosity to God, and God's wrath builds up proportionately, as we'll see as we look farther into chapter 14. And there we see heaven's anthem praising Him because He's taken the kingdom of this world and making it His own. And it says that it's the time that the nations were angry, not only indifferent to God, but opposed to God. And then he adds, and the time of your wrath. So both will meet in this period, which we generally call the Great Tribulation. And notice, that can only take place after the church has finished its course here, which can be any split second. The Lord can call the church away, and then this period begins, described at chapter 4 and following. And so it's a throne of judgment. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Listen to that. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And that's what we have in the first three chapters, is the judgment of the house of God. And it's awesome to read it and to realize that our Lord is right now walking about on this earth among the churches. It's not Christ in the midst of two or three, but it's Christ, as we see Him in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 1. He that walks about, peripateo. Pateo means to walk, and peri means about. And so He's walking about among the seven churches, seven being that number of completeness, of course, and telling us that the Lord Jesus has not sent some bishop nor an archbishop to look at the condition of His churches, but He Himself is walking about today, my dear brother and sister in Christ, and he's examining the churches, and he's with eyes as a flame of fire, with feet like burning brass. Thank God we're not going to see him this way, as you see him pictured in chapter 1. It's awful to look at him as he walks about as the priest in judgment. It made John, who was so close to the Lord, it made him fall at his feet as dead. And this ought to be the effect it has upon you and me, to realize that our Lord's not playing church. He means business. And he's examining each church on its own basis, on its own condition. And even though he sees good and commends it, he also sees the bad and he condemns it. And then he'll say in 5 out of the 7 churches, he'll say, repent or else. And it's an awful warning to us as to his judging the house of God first before he begins the judgment of this world. And that's again the order that we find. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And Peter continues, and if it begin at us, the believers, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And he adds in 1 Peter 4:18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? The judgment against the churches is severe enough. What must be the judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world? So that's the picture, the background that we get in this book. And we have to bear that in mind as we read this book. It's the book of judgment. Well, let's look a little farther in these few verses that we read. He sees a throne, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, which would indicate a special empowering and control of the Holy Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. I think most Bible students take this to be God the Father, for we'll see the Lamb later. But here I agree with those that I've read after, that it's the Father sitting on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius, a sardine stone. These are the two of the gems that were found on the breastplate of the high priest, but in reverse order. Jasper is, it speaks clear as crystal. We read of the walls of Jerusalem, the foundation, the first foundation of jasper. Clear as crystal. It would sound more like our diamond. Scholars aren't in agreement as to what the different gems are in many cases in the Bible, including the breastplate of the high priest. Jasper is then more like, to our eyes at least, it would be more like a diamond, clear and sparkling. But the sardine stone being a red stone, and this is these are the stones on the breastplate. They also, the stone of jasper represented Reuben in the putting on of those stones. Jasper representing Reuben, the first of the tribes of Israel. And sardius speaking of Benjamin. He was the last son in the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob. And this sardius stone, jasper and sardius would sound like the beginning and the ending, as he says of himself. He's the beginning and the ending, and all are included in between. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. So he's saying, I'm everything in between as well. I'm the beginning and the ending. And that certainly gives us an assurance, a confidence, as we anticipate judgment. We realize that though everything may change, he does not change, nor does his faithfulness change. And we have an anchor that holds. There was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like an emerald. The rainbow, that reminds us of God's covenant of mercy, that God would not again destroy the world with a flood. He didn't say he wouldn't destroy it again. He said he wouldn't destroy it with a flood. And so it's a symbol of his mercy. And this throne has this perfect rainbow around it. We never get to see a perfect rainbow in the sky. It's always just an arch. But here, it's around the throne. It's a perfect rainbow. And it's speaking of the mercy of God. And it's so good to know that even though God is the God of judgment, he's also the God of mercy. In fact, he says he delights in mercy, but it calls judgment his strange work. And that's our God. And while it's today, while it's the day of his grace, oh, surely a soul must consider judgment to come, but mercy if you only take it. And that's what we beseech every soul that we can speak to on this subject, is that while it is today, the day of grace, the day of his mercy, claim his salvation. And oh, it's so good that it is to something to be claimed. The work has already been done. It's finished, the Lord Jesus said at Calvary, because he had completed all that it takes to put all your sins and my sins away forever. And God is saying he was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the message of reconciliation. Don't you see? God has already done the job. He's already reconciled sinners to himself. And then he says, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And so all you can do is, God's the one that's been offended. He hasn't offended you and me. He's shown you and me wonderful mercy and grace in even creating us, giving us eternal existence, and giving us the opportunity to know him not only as our God, but as our Father upon our faith in Christ. And he's given us this mercy, and now it's up to us to just claim the reconciliation that he has made. That's how we are reconciled. He has reconciled us as far as he's concerned. He's satisfied about sin and our guilt. It's all been dealt with in that furious judgment of Calvary. And now he's preaching peace to us through the blood of his cross. And all we can do is claim it. And my friend, it's so simple. It's so free that you wonder how a soul can refuse it. And may this be the greatest day of your life, if you're not saved, that you might know you're saved because you accept his work of reconciliation. Remember the rainbow around that drum. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou didst love us when we were everything that opposed Thee, when our very nature, which Adam handed down to us, was a fallen nature. And we went our own way, Father, every one of us. And, oh God, we committed so many thousands upon thousands of sins that we didn't even know were sins. And we committed so many that we do know were sins. And we thank You that in spite of it all, You satisfied Your holy throne with all its claims against us as sinners by the death of Your own beloved Son. Oh God, may every soul here this morning revel in this good news and be sure of heaven by accepting the Lord Jesus as their reconciler, the one who's made peace for them with Thee. We ask for this and look to Thee for Thy continued blessing in our worthy Savior's name. Amen. Thank you.